the types are illustrations of biblical truth. If we use the types as a source of doctrinal teaching, we're going to get messed up real bad. But there is great pictures in the book of Genesis as we talk about it as the beginning of God's grace. And we gave you, and I keep putting it back up on the screen and in the handouts, the outline of the entire book of Genesis and comparing it. I gave you a verse with each one of the headings in Genesis with the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is God's treatise on grace, salvation, sanctification, and God's righteousness. And the book of Genesis is the beginning of God's grace. God first introduced us to things that the New Testament clearly teaches, and we can look back to the Old Testament and see it wasn't an accident. God had this planned all along. And the things that happened in the Old Testament are in samples for us. And we introduce you to the main characters. You, of course, looked at them in our reading so far. Abraham and Sarah, of course. Father Abraham, picture of God the Father, and Eliezer, the servant, the son of the law, was one of the main characters in the drama today in Genesis 24. And then Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of the flesh. Hagar, the Egyptian wife of Abraham. And then Isaac, the son of promise. He, of course, is a picture of the Messiah. And this morning we told the unfolding drama of the bride that was chosen. And we looked at the illustration, what that illustrates of God's eternal purpose in marriage. And I'm going to come back and finish what we started this morning. But I want to just read where we left off last time. And again, marriage is more than about meeting our human needs and desires. It's sad that, of course, that's all the world can think of is marriage. Whatever I desire, I'm going to find a wife and or a husband, and I'm going to meet those needs that I have. Sadly, that's what Christians sometimes think marriage is all about. And we've become so anthropocentric, or everything is about man, that we forget that God is theocentric. Everything is about Him. There's a picture, there's a purpose in marriage that is to glorify God and to teach us something about God. And what marriage is to teach us is first about salvation. That's what we emphasize this morning, and tonight we're going to look at the emphasis of sanctification. Now, we left off where Isaac and Rebekah meet, and there's a picture of the meeting at the resurrection, at the rapture, our first meeting with Christ. We haven't seen Isaac since the last time we saw him in person in the drama was when he was sacrificed on the altar. And now he's spoken about a lot, but he's not seen again until His bride shows up, just like we will see Jesus one day. And now, if you pick up here in verse number 66 of Genesis 24, and we're actually going to go into one verse into chapter number 25 as well. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Again, he rehearsed everything that he had already written out. It's already written out twice in the chapter earlier. And Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And we're going to jump to the New Testament to show you something that fills in a lot of things here. Because the drama here does not emphasize a lot of things. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis is going to be emphasizing what we're talking about tonight. But what we're reading this week and study this week, we don't quite see it developed yet. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the message tonight and just some simple principles I want to share with you. I really don't have an outline form here in front of me. I've just got a number of verses that I want to jump to in the New Testament to show you some New Testament principles concerning sanctification and what it means to walk with Him. Father, bless now our time together. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, what a treasure we have in our hand that we so often just take for granted. Lord, if we could realize the value of this book. God says it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Thousands, if not millions, of people have given their life that we could hold this book we call the Bible. It's been attacked like no other book, and yet God has preserved it for us in its entirety. Lord, we can hold this book and say, this is the Word of God. Help us not to take it lightly. Lord, to give ourselves to this book, especially today when the world is out to attack God, His people, and His book. Lord, help us to stand with the strength and the courage and the faith in our God. Take on the shield of faith wherewith we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Lord, give ourselves to this book to guide us through life. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've seen thus far in Genesis is a perfect marriage. When we talk about marriage, the perfect marriage, Adam and Eve, of course, this was before sin. And I know people get mushy and everything else. Oh, I've got the perfect marriage. And no, you don't. You're a liar. You can't have a perfect marriage because when two sinners come together, there's problems. There's struggles. And we said at the end of the message this morning, at the end of chapter number 24, you know, the world would say everybody lived happily ever after. You know, that happily ever after only happens fairy tales. Once marriage starts, and sometimes the marriage march, when they walk down the aisle, maybe the more appropriate song would be "The Fight Is On" out of our hymnal. There's going to be problems, and only a fool would deny that. But the only perfect marriage was Adam and Eve. But we've seen the perfect marriage. We've seen multiple wives already in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, we have two wives there that we read about. We've seen divorce already in the Bible. You might not have caught it, but actually it's mentioned twice. How Hagar was divorced from Abraham. Not only Hagar, but Ishmael also was sent out, was sent away, the two words that were used. Marriage of the promised son to his bride, Isaac and Rebekah, that we looked at this morning, is a picture of our redemption, of our salvation. And now we see in verse number 25, a widower being remarried. This is the first remarriage we see in the Bible of Abraham and Keturah. I was going to look at some things concerning that, but we're not going to take the time to do that. And the children of Abraham and Keturah. I've mentioned the corresponding verses in Romans. I don't have them on the screen. You have them in your handout from Wednesday night, if you still have that in front of you. And we give that out every Wednesday night. Sometimes I have the handout printed out. What was the verse that I gave Wednesday night for this section of Romans of the son's bride? Does anybody have that verse in front of you? What is it? Somebody read it for me. Nobody's going to read it. No, the verse in Romans. Romans 7:6 is the corresponding verse. Who's that? Jessica, can you read it for us? Romans 7:6. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to see something here tonight that I think will be a help and encouragement to you. Something that I was just thinking of this a week or so ago. You know, when you look back at your age, at your life, when you get to a certain age, you start to look back a little bit, consider certain things, I see four different stages in my life, and in round figures, each 20-year segments, and I'm in the fourth stage, and not sure if I'll get 20 years in the fourth stage or not, but the first 20 years of my life, I was just carefree, happy-go-lucky, folks would say. I really didn't care about anything. Life was just a game. I didn't know what was going on in our world. I'm embarrassed now looking back at some of the things that people went through that I really didn't care. It didn't matter to me. There's a whole lot going on in my world in the 60s and 70s that I was completely ignorant of because I didn't care. I was a typical kid. That was sort of the carefree years. Then, just before I turned 20, I trusted Christ as my Savior. That began a new chapter. In the next 20 years, from the age of 20 to 40, I became a doctrinal student. Began to study the Bible, taught myself how to read, taught myself how to study, and was hungering and thirsting for truth. And I was amazed at how clear the truth is when you just dig into the Word of God and take it for what it says. When you listen to everybody else, you get nothing but confusion. But I spent the next 20 years of my life just digging into the Word of God and really becoming, and I know I'm going to say this, and you're thinking, well, that's a terrible thing, becoming a Pharisee. A Pharisee is not a bad thing. Jesus would have been a Pharisee. John the Baptist was a Pharisee. The disciples would have been Pharisees for the most part. Except for the ones that the tax collector and some of the other ones, but they would have been known as Pharisees. They were the ones that took the Word of God as the literal truth, the only source of truth, and they stood for the truth. The problem with being a Pharisee, what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, is everything's on the surface. It's very easy to become that way. And I was hungering for the truth, and I thought all I have to do is show people the truth, and they're going to want that truth. But I found out people don't care about the truth. People really don't care, especially in our world today. I see that more today than I did back then. But I was hungering and thirsting for the truth and couldn't get enough of the Word of God. Every time I saw a message printed out, man, I had to read that. Every time I couldn't get enough of the Bible. I couldn't get enough Bible teaching, Bible materials in my head. And that's when I began in the ministry, in the middle of that time. In fact, when I turned about 40, I realized I'd been in the ministry for almost 10 years, and I felt now that I was qualified to be a church member. Not a pastor, a long ways from being qualified to be a pastor. Still not sure if I'm qualified for that, but that was from the age 20 to 40. But then the age 40 to 60, I plugged myself in. I started jotting some things down this morning, and I got tired just making the list, writing out the list of things that I was doing. But I was focusing in that part of my life on the work of the ministry. I mean, just rolling up my sleeves, doing everything I possibly could, trying to build a legacy, trying to make an impact, and sacrificing everything to do something for God, and seeking success and seeking prosperity, not in the worldly sense. I didn't care, still don't care about anything as far as the world's success, but trying to be successful in ministry and reaching people with the gospel. And again, involved in from being a bus captain as a pastor, a fire director, a school superintendent, construction worker on the building and the house next door, and all those things. I mean, tirelessly, I'm going to just do everything, and was focused on that for 20 years. But then something happened when I turned about 60. My focus changed. And I call it now. I didn't know what it was. I asked him, I think it was really about the age of 59. I came to the age when my father-in-law was killed in an accident. I realized, maybe seriously contemplated, how short life is. And realized the most important thing is not only to know about God, but know what it is to walk in the Spirit. And I asked folks for quite some time to pray for me because there's something I need and I don't know what it is. And found it out that it's a hunger to know God. And I haven't resigned from all the things I've been doing, but I just asked God, okay, God, I need extra strength. I need to pray like never before. I need to study your word like never before. I need to read like never before. And I thought, okay, God, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to drop out. No, you just keep going, and God will give you the grace. And I'm just wanting more than anything else to know God. And I found great comfort and strength in focusing, especially in Bible study, on the epistles. Especially the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and all of the epistles. And I found great comfort and wisdom in a number of books, and decided I'm going to, you know, make the time to teach some classes, or just some basic Bible classes, and it's been an encouragement to do the study and preparing and teaching those classes for those that are there on Monday nights, and to encourage God's people to read. And I just decided I'm going to recommend a book every month that God has used in my life, and some of them I can't quite wholeheartedly recommend, but there's still great value in them. It's just some things about them that you might think I'm a complete heretic if I recommend them or whatever, but you might not even know the difference. I don't know. To study different resources and to dig into the Word of God like never before. And one of the books that has been life-changing to me, and I thought many times, man, it would be good if I could get God's people to not only read their Bible, but study their Bible. I'm working toward this. This is a goal that I have, personally, to not only get people studying the Bible, but studying other materials. And if I'm giving you a book of the month, I'm encouraged by those that are reading the book of the month, and a little bit discouraged by sometimes I ask that you read the book. Well, I'm thinking about it. I'm going to do it sometime. I ain't going to do it, just be honest. But if we could really comfort for God. There's a book that most of the books that I've been digging into, and really this is a book, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's really a study in the book of Romans is what it is, on the Spirit-filled life, and what it is to have a real walk with God. You see, most of us, when I look back in my life, it's real easy to be superficial. It's real easy to play the game Christian. But to be real with God is something that, to be quite honest with you, is very uncomfortable. And what we're looking at tonight is illustrated by the purpose of marriage. First of all, is that of salvation. And second is a picture or a idea to get across to us the importance of God for us to be sanctified. What's the word sanctified mean? Set apart unto Him. Set apart to Him. To have and to hold Him and Him alone. Those are part of the marriage vows, aren't they? And there's a picture of the marriage. Forsaking all others, I'll cleave to Him and Him alone. That's sanctification. Again, we get so mushy and so centered about the carnality and the earthly ties of marriage, but when God speaks of marriage, He's using it to illustrate great spiritual truths that we sometimes miss. In Romans chapter number 6, we see how God delivers us from sin. In fact, all the way up through Romans chapter 6, the first six chapters of Romans talks about God's deliverance from sin or salvation. And then from chapter 7 on, he talks about how he delivers us from the law. And he begins with an unusual illustration in chapter 7. We're going to look at here in a little bit, but I'm just going to lay the groundwork here. This is the illustration that God uses. We find in this section there are two husbands and one woman. She's married to one woman, one husband, but she wants to be married to the other husband. There's an old song that carnal song that was popular in my day. I'm not even going to say it because then I'm already thinking about it. I don't want you to have that corrupt thought in your mind. This one husband that the husband she's married to is a good man, but he's so demanding. He is a perfectionist to the T. She's just a happy-go-lucky person. Just likes to do things on the spur of the moment, but he's got to have everything organized. There's a place for everything. There's a time for everything. He is Mr. Punctuality, Mr. Proper, this is the time for this, that's the time for that. We have everything organized and on a schedule, and she's just kind of flipping. They're just not made for each other. They're having a hard time getting along because she wants to do things that, you know, just kind of spur of the moment. This is how we're going to do things. She realizes that this other man that she desires to be married to kind of fits her personality. He also is a good man, but he has all the same qualities, the same character as the first man. But when it comes to her falling short of meeting the demands of her current husband, he would be there to help her out, to help her to do the things that he expects of her to do. But she realizes, in order to marry the second man, I can't divorce the first man. The only way I can get out of this marriage is till death do us part. And the only way I can leave that one is if he would die. Problem is, he's in perfect health. In fact, he looks like he's going to live longer than she is. So there's no hope of that ever happening. So she says, well, how can I get out of that marriage and get into this one? She realized that this is a miserable life because I can't meet the expectations of my current husband and the second husband that I'm looking at. Man, he would be the perfect... I missed the boat there somewhere along the line. I married the wrong person. You think, well, what a strange picture that is. What a strange story. But this is exactly the story that God's giving us in Romans chapter 7. You see, you and I are that bride, that wife. And the first husband is the law that we're married to. And the second husband that we want to be married to is Christ. The law is perfect in every way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. I can't live up to the expectations of that law. And the only way out of this marriage to the law and to marry Christ is the death of the law. But the Bible says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. The law is eternal. It's never going to die. How can I get out from the bondage? It's interesting that God used that terminology, the bondage of Mary. Is anybody bound by a husband? My wife talks that way. She did that, and she corrected that textbook we're using on Monday night, didn't she? I'm bound to that. But the only way out of that is death. But the law is never to die. What must happen is I, the bride, must die. What? We're talking about sanctification. I know this. Let's read the verses here. Verse number 7 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth." You see the illustration there. "But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law. So then, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And we read earlier that Abraham's wife died and he married another, and there was absolutely nothing wrong with that. Though even earlier, we see him marrying be married to two people at the same time. You get into all that. In verse number 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also, notice the wording here in verse number 4. This is a key verse. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, I have died. Now that I'm died, my husband, I'm speaking metaphorically, okay? I don't really have a husband, but using us as the bride, the husband is dead, now the bride is free to marry another. But the husband did not die, but he won't die, but she won't die. And now that she is dead, he can demand whatever he wants. It doesn't make any difference to her because she's dead. The same is reversed. But, well, wait a minute. If I died, what good does that do? Now I can't be married to either one. But read on. So then, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But when we were in the flesh, the notions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I hope I'm not being too deep for you here, and I hope I'm making sense to you. It's something I've been looking at for a long time and studying and contemplating for a long time. But again, notice in verse number 4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I love this verse I put up on the screen in Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 20. And if you turn there, I'll just read the verses. Verse number 19 through 21. Those are verses. I didn't have room to put all of those verses on. But verse number 19 in Galatians 2. As though, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, verse number 20, you're familiar with that verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ did. I found that most of my Christian life, most Christians I know, have got things completely backwards when it comes to the law of God's grace. We're freed from the law. Doesn't make us saved, and it doesn't make us spiritual. Well, I thought we had to obey the law in order to be a spiritual person. No, we're free from the law. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But we can't keep the law. We can't meet the demands of the law. The only way we can be separated from the law is to die. Well, if I die, what good is that? You see, what we need to do is realize that we are dead in Christ. We have been crucified with Christ and risen with Christ. See, the way we read that in the Bible, always in the past tense. I am crucified. But in our mind, we think, oh, I need to crucify myself. I need to die to myself. We already are dead if we're in Christ. What we need to do is just realize in Christ we are dead to the law. And now we are in grace. And again, grace does not give us the freedom to live any way we want to. Grace has the same demands that the law has. In fact, the demands are even higher than the law of the Old Testament. But this new life that we have in Christ, the life of grace, this new husband of Christ, I am dead to myself and I am alive in Him. I am crucified with Him and I am risen with Him. Again, all in the past tense. It's already taken place. It's ours just to claim it as a real event. We don't have to, well, I've got to crucify myself. We've got to flog ourselves. I've got to die to this desire. I need to quit lusting after this. I need to quit doing this. And we're looking at things that we must do. No, we just need to account ourselves dead. Or reckon ourselves. A good Bible, good hillbilly word for account. The book of Romans. You see that word often in the book of Romans. In fact, the only thing, you think about this. The only thing that we can do accurately as human beings is mathematics. Everything else is subject to opinion. But history is subject to our opinion. Science is subject to our opinion, our mindset. But math is always the same. 2 + 2 is always what? 6, right? No. Doesn't matter if you live in Africa or if you live in Antarctica. Doesn't matter if you live in Amboy or if you live in Chicago. Well, in Chicago it might be different. It doesn't matter where you are, it's always the same. And God uses terms of accounting, of mathematics. It's in our account. It's already there. Another way we can look at it, I'm thinking of a number of things that God has showed me in recent years that the money's already in our account. The victory's already there. You say, well, I've given you, I put $1,000. That's not very much anymore. To me it is. $100 is a lot to me. I found $1 on the road the other day. I thought I was rolling in the dough. I've got $1,000 in my account. Boy, I'd sure like to go get a cheeseburger. But I can't afford a cheeseburger. I don't know that that's already in the account. Somebody put $1,000 in my checkbook account. I don't know if they take a check at McDonald's or not. They're better up at the corner. They don't take checks up there. I don't go get cash to go up there. They got better cheeseburgers. I'd sure like to do that, but I can't afford that. Oh, I do if I would just look in that account. It's already there. It's deposit. It's already. God says the money is already there. Reckon it to be so. In other words, take advantage of it. What God says is He's given us His grace, His ability to do what we cannot do in ourselves. God has the same demands, but now He helps us with those demands. In other words, it's no longer me having to meet those demands. It's no longer me having to do those things. Oh, I don't have to try harder to do all these things. It's only reckoning what I have Christ and trusting Him and believing in the promises of God. I am crucified. I'm dead to myself. Oh Lord, help me die to myself. I'm already dead. Just reckon it so. I'm dead. And Lord, help me to live. Help me to find life in You. You know, it's no different than somebody trying to earn their salvation. We understand that that's wrong. That's obvious. We understand that part, but what about sanctification? It's all a work of God's grace. There's nothing I can do to merit, to earn God's grace other than to account myself already dead in Christ and already risen in Christ. I'm crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Romans 7, verse 4, again, ye also were made dead by the law, dead to the law, by the body of Christ. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified with Him. We're already dead. We've got His new nature. We've got that Holy Spirit in us if we would only recognize the ability that we have in that Spirit. That ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, or Christ, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. It's not up to us to produce the fruit of righteousness. It's up to us to live in Christ, in the promise of Christ, and let Him work in us. I said that I've always understood that scripturally. I've said many times over the years, one of the most important words in all the Bible is to let this mind be in you. Let Christ. That sounds real good, but in practicality, what does that mean? It's no longer my life. It's no longer what I want, what I desire. I'm going to just allow Him to live through me. These are no longer my hands. They're His hands. I can't do with my hands what I want because they're not mine. This is no longer my mind. I can't just idle it and do what I want to. I'm going to allow Him to use my mind and take control of my mind. I don't get to choose what I want to do because I'm dead to those things and I'm alive in Christ and keep it alive. And yield my members as instruments of righteousness. Later, we read in the book of Romans. See, marriage is a picture not only of salvation, but a picture of sanctification. I think back in John chapter number 17, where Jesus is praying with his disciples. In John 14 through 16, you remember how I started out in verse number 14. That verse this morning, let not your heart be troubled, and believe in God, believe also in me. Now in those next 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about introducing them to the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you another comforter, another person that is equal to me. He is just as much God as I am, only you can't see him and touch him. And because I go to my Father, I will send him unto you. And the things that we did when I was here, that I did, that you did while I was here, you'll be doing greater things now. And you look back at the disciples' lives, and you know, when they were left on their own, they messed up. Unless Jesus was right there beside him. Then he came and rebuked them and did the miracle and said, oh, ye of little faith, if you just believe and trusted in me. But he said, now you're never going to be alone. He's always going to be there. You have the ability, you have the resources in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. If we only knew who lived inside of us, if we could only reckon, account who was inside of us, the God who spoke the universe into existence lives inside of me. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, I'm not sure if I can handle that. Well, if we knew who was inside of us, if we knew what was in our account, we sure would have no question about it. If we could just trust in Him and realize that I can do all things, not through myself, but through Christ that liveth in me. And Jesus said in John chapter number 17, and again, the illustration of marriage, and He talks about in John 17, when He's talking, that's the real Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is talking to His Father in prayer. And He said throughout that prayer, God, you and I are one. We were one in eternity past. And I came to this earth just to glorify you. And you and I are one and the same. And it's my prayer that these disciples that are here with me, and that you and I as believers would be one with us. There's the unity. The two shall be made one flesh. When we come to sanctification, just like when we come to salvation, it's just accepting the finished work of what Jesus has already done. Well, I don't have to earn my salvation. I just accept the payment that He made for my sin. I just trust Him as my Savior. And I ask admission, but I really don't even have to ask. I just need to accept the gift that He's already holding out to me. And He welcomes me in. And He is more than happy to. We understand that with salvation, with that picture of the purpose of marriage. But what about the purpose of marriage as being united as one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit now living in us that cannot be separated? what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We say that in a wedding service. We think, well, you know, God, divorce is, and the reason divorce is so bad, not because of a broken home, not because of the social ill, not because of the heartache and all the pain and the suffering that it causes in this world. The reason divorce is so bad is because it completely destroys the picture that God wants to give us of salvation. Not that we're a bad person, but that's just, we're sinners. We are. We know that we're sinners. God says that the two shall become one flesh. And just as God will never leave us nor forsake us, so a husband and wife are to never leave nor to forsake one another. The whole idea, the whole purpose is to illustrate not only the union in salvation, but the union in sanctification. That we cannot be separated. We're one. My wife and I joke about sometimes that, you know, we're on a race to get to heaven. I can't wait to get to heaven. And then neither one of us wants to go first, so we just we haven't signed a paper, but we got an official agreement. We're both going together. We go in a package deal. None of us wants to be left behind. Of course, that's up to God. We understand that. But really, you know, when your life is not all about you, you can joke about eternity and the temporalness of life. It's not all about here. We're not so fastened to this world. I'm longing to be in heaven. I'm longing to be with Him. And I feel like, and to be quite honest with you, every day I talk to Him, I say, God, I'm already there. My heart's already there. And just like Rebecca, love He whom that we love, though the one that we've never seen. Whom having not seen, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. What was the verse that I gave you this morning in 1 Peter? I'm trying to think of how the wording goes. Whom having not seen, you believe, and yet believe, and believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You've not seen Him yet, just like Rebecca had not seen Isaac yet, but they were already committed to each other. They already were in love with each other. And Isaac had never met Rebecca, never even heard of Rebecca, but as soon as their eyes met, it wasn't, you know, some drama story. Oh, it's love at first sight. No, it has nothing to do with that. There's a picture. We've never seen Jesus, but we love Him. We're already there. And we're already committed to Him, and He's already committed Himself to us, though our eyes have never been laid on each other. But still, we have that commitment. We have that picture in marriage, in the relationship that God has with His people. We're already with Him. We're no longer bound by the law, and spirituality doesn't come by us learning to do things and having to do things. But we still have that same law, but we have a new husband now, and His name is Jesus. He is Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that'll come. And that word Comforter is my favorite word for the Holy Spirit. We usually call Him the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. My favorite title for Him and name for Him is the Comforter. And that's just not somebody that puts a soft pillow over your head or whatever. Are you comfortable, little baby? And I hope everything goes good for you. That's not it at all. The word Comforter means that He carries us along. When we can't go another minute, He picks us up and carries us. And what I'm finding in my life is God can do things that I never thought were possible. And I learned to trust in the Comforter. And build a relationship with Him and rely on Him instead of myself. Even in the ministry, boy, I've got to do this. I've just got to do this. And I just got in the habit of doing things, and I blame that on my dad. My wife and I thought of something. I thought of it. I wrote it down on my calendar. So I remember for Father's Day, we're going to have for Father's Day, dress like your dad day. I might have to have a pillow too, I thought of that when I was spilling food on my shirt. I'm gonna dress like Dad on Father's Day. But now you're gonna help me remember that, okay? But I learned some things from my wife and I. We spent some time with her mom. My parents are both in heaven. Mom and they don't listen to this, but I might offend somebody here. Where's the reminding? She's gonna when I do something that reminds her of my dad, she's just gonna call me Ray. I'm going to call her Shirley. So we call her, here, call each other Shirley or Ray. That's why. But it's amazing how we become like our parents. I blame my dad for that. I remember talking to my dad years ago after I'd been here for a while, and it is just the way I am. And I realized at that time where I learned that from. He talked about after, of course, he didn't use the terminology because he wasn't in the church to use our terminology, but I'm thankful that we trusted Christ as a Savior instead of religion to save him. But for a while, he was trusting religion to save him instead of Jesus Christ. But when that changed, he thought, well, I need to get involved in my church. I'm going to do something for God. And to him, it was a church that he went to that really didn't preach the gospel, but he was saved in spite of the church teaching. But he got on one of the boards of the church. He said he went to a meeting one week, and they were talking about all the work that had to be done in the parking lot and how they need to get contracts and to get a contractor, get somebody to come out and give them an estimate and get this approved and that approved. They talked about it for an hour or two meeting one month, and then he came to the meeting the next month. They're still talking about the same thing. And he said he got about halfway through that meeting. He said, I'm going home. I got things to do. And he went back the next day with his old tractor and just did the work himself. And didn't tell me about it. I came back. How'd that get done? Oh, I just did it. I'm tired of just hearing talking about it. And let's just do it. And I blame my personality for my dad. I just see something. I just do it. So I've kind of created a monster because folks are just used to me doing things. But that's all right. That's just who I am. But I just got that mentality. I just got to do it. But then I realized, you know, there's something I just can't do. And I can't live the Christian life that God wants me to. I need to just trust in Him and walk with Him and do what I can do, but realize there's only certain things that I can do. I need to just trust Him and walk with Him. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. I've died to that law. I'm crucified with Christ, past tense. Reckon myself dead to that law, to that doing, to that works, not only for salvation, but for sanctification, that I might live in Christ. That's a scripture I want to turn to in 1 Corinthians. Going the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul was sometimes we read some of the things that Paul wrote and we think, well, he must not have been a very educated man. Paul was a very educated man. And by the way, when you read in the book of Exodus about Moses, when he said, well, I can't speak fluently, I stutter. Most people say, well, Moses must have stuttered. How many ever heard that? Moses stuttered. Because nothing could be farther from the truth. Moses was a very eloquent, gifted speaker. He was trained in the best schools possible. Paul was a very gifted, one of the most educated men of his day. But Moses and Paul both learned something. I cannot live the way God wants me to live on my own. Moses made up an excuse, but Paul learned the grace of God. Now Moses eventually caught on that God would empower him and God would give him that ability. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 26. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. You notice that? Now Paul realized it, and he said earlier in this chapter that I came to you not with excellency of speech. He could have done that. He did that in the last city he was in Ephesus. I didn't come with flowery words. I just came knowing nothing. Christ crucified. And when I realize that there's nothing I can do in my flesh, if Christ. And then he says that of him, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In verse number 1 and 2 of the next chapter, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency, there's what I'm looking for, of speech of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See it again. Paul had it backwards until this time in his life. And this was fairly early in his ministry. The first visit to Corinth he's referring to. And he spent a long time ministering in Corinth, a number of years that he was there. He said, I came there realizing I have an education, I have the gifts, I have the ability, but I'm not going to use them. I'm going to come knowing absolutely nothing and trust God to work through me. And that's where God wants all of us to be. No longer trusting in ourselves, resting in our own strength and our own wisdom, learning to lean on Christ and claiming his promise that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, but without him I can do nothing. I'm powerless without him. And that's a very humbling thing to realize. When you look back and, well, I've tried to do this, I've tried to accomplish this, this is what I do, and I fall flat on my face. And there's a part of being broken that we might know him. To learn to walk in the Spirit. To hunger to know God and his righteousness, his working in us, not us doing what we need to do, but being sanctified, set apart for him. Being in Christ, again, the picture of Mary, you become one with him, not only through salvation, but through sanctification. And oh, what a difference it makes in our life when we learn to let this mind be in us. I mentioned a number of times throughout the last couple of years that I've never enjoyed studying like I do now. Never enjoyed prayer like I do now. Never enjoyed telling folks about Jesus like I do now. Before it was, well, I should do this. I'm supposed to do this. I'm not only Christian, I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to be doing these things. Now it's, I get it. And I've kind of gotten a habit of things around here that need to be done. Sometimes, oh man, I got to do this again. I get to do this. Amen. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to have great wealth and great riches. There's nothing I'd rather do than to serve God and serve God's people and to do what I can to be a blessing and help to other people. And the difference is our God. I want to be united with him. It's no longer me doing it, but it's Christ. And me just dying to, you know, dying to myself that I might live. Christ. Other days I don't want to get out of bed, but thank God I'm going to get up because I want to talk to Jesus this morning. I get up and do my exercise while I'm talking to Jesus, and that makes it a little bit better. To get the blood going and everything else. But I just thank God. Desire in life is to just walk with God and let him meet the needs rather than trying to figure out my way and try to figure out how this can be done. Just walking with him. Just fellowship with him. Just being married, united to him. Being one with him, as Jesus said, Father, that they would be one. And he's talking to his disciples minus Judas, who already left. Lord, they know you as their Savior, but I pray that they would know what it is to be one with you, to be joined in marriage in the same terminology we talk about marriage. That we would be one flesh, one spirit, united in Christ, united in the Holy Spirit, united in God the Father. Oh, what a blessing it is to walk with Him. What a joy it is to delight in His words. I don't know where to end this. We're just going to close the prayer God spoke to you.